Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 17. As we hasten right along, we'll begin in verse number 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life as to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. And so as we continue to look into the opening words of this Lord's Prayer, the stage now is being set for what is to come. This Lord's Prayer that we see here is the hinge upon which salvation turns. The Lord Jesus himself now preparing these Jewish disciples for an entirely new way, which they have never known before. And it's very difficult for them to grasp these things, having been raised in the religion of Judaism, the things that the Lord is teaching them and is now about to teach them through this prayer in their very presence. It's very difficult for them. However, he's already told them that when he goes to the Father, he'll send the Comforter, and he will guide them into all the truth. And so we can understand, if we put ourselves in their places, how they must have felt. What is going on here? We know already that Peter has said, if we go away from you, where shall we go? You have the words of life. So they knew that and had given testimony to that. However, they have a great deal of difficulty trying to understand in their Judaistic context what all these things could mean. And so we're not surprised here that the Lord Jesus now continues down this path, preparing them for the world that is to come. On his death, burial, and resurrection, and then the sending of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, the entire course of the whole creation is changed. And so that's what makes this high priestly prayer so important that we understand it. Now, as we have already studied, the Lord Jesus now begins to utter this prayer in the presence of the disciples. And we've looked at the fact that the Lord Jesus was wont to pray often, but very seldom do we find any of the words that he prayed or the subject matter of his prayers. In fact, many of the prayers were when he was solitary with the Father. But now in the presence of the disciples, every word is caught and recorded for us, and we can be so thankful for that. And so the Lord Jesus now speaking in their presence, and remember they're on the way to Gethsemane at the time that this is brought forth, he speaks these words and speaks of glorification, which we started talking about last time we got together. And in verse number 1, he says, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And when we looked at that, we understood that this glorification was both for the Father and for the Son, and what the manner of that glorification was. And this morning we want to talk about the Father glorifying the Son, and now the Son glorifying the Father. What shape would that take? In what way did the Lord Jesus glorify the Father? Well, the thing that's going to be drawn out in this prayer is the attributes of the Father. He's going to be glorified in his own attributes, because we're going to see in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, God shows forth his judgment and his holiness and his mercy. And I think we need to compare Scripture with Scripture once again to see how this works. And of course, it would be good if we started in Philippians chapter 2. I wonder what we might find there.
Starting in verse 5, going to verse 5.
Well, I suppose that is possible. Interesting, every time we talk about the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son, we end up at certain passages of Scripture, which if we read them in isolation, because we're doing a chapter a day to keep the devil away, we'd never put together what the Scripture is actually teaching us here. So in Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, what do we learn here? The Father is glorifying the Son, as we said a moment ago. But how about the Son then glorifying the Father? Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 3 to get a vision of that. Romans in chapter 3. How is the Son then to glorify the Father? Because we find both of those things in the beginning of this high priestly prayer. So in Romans chapter 3, let's start reading in, let's do verse number 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So once again, the question is, how is it that the Son glorifies the Father? Well, we see a couple of attributes of the Father right here in our text. First of all, in verse number 21, we find the word righteousness. We find it in the next verse. We find justification here. We find propitiation here. We find the forbearance of God here. Once again in verse 26, we find his righteousness again, and we find his justice, just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And so, how is the Lord Jesus going to glorify God? his father. Well, he's going to bring these things to pass. And in so doing, he's going to show forth the attributes of the Father. What is the Father like? Well, this is what he's like. We see in verse number 29, the righteousness of God without the law. Did you notice how many times righteousness is used in this passage of Scripture? The righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Stop and think about what is said here. Now, we know that the law is righteous. There's nothing unrighteous about the law at all. But we find the righteousness of God here showing forth a righteousness without the law. Now, these Jewish disciples of the Lord Jesus, they're going to stumble at this. They thought that righteousness came about by obeying all the tenets of the law as interpreted by the scribes and Pharisees and that whole lot. But the idea of the righteousness of God without the law would have been alien to them. Well, here we have it. The righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Okay, now we have the mode here of the righteousness of God. It's by Jesus Christ. We have the subject matter, to all them that believe, for there is no difference, and it's interesting that all humanity is drawn in here. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Yes, what does that say about the relationship of the race of Adam with the law? They're not going to accrue any righteousness from whatever obedience to the law that they showed, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so the sin question still stands parallel with the law. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God the Father hath set forth to be a propitiation. And I'll stop here so we can parse out verse number 24. Now, that term justified, as we rush through Romans, we may have missed that word. What does that mean? What sort of a term is this word justified? Pardon? It's a term of the courtroom. Yes, it means to declare righteous. Yes, we'll get to the counting house later. It means that God the Father is able to declare us righteous. On what basis? The end of verse 24 tells us. On the basis of what Jesus Christ is going to do in John chapter 17. This is one of the ways that he glorifies the Father. What does he do? He shows forth the righteousness of the Father. And what else? He shows that God is going to be just and the justifier, because that term should have raised a question. How is it that God could remain just and still declare sinners righteous? God can't deny himself. So however he wants to approach this business of salvation for the race of Adam, he has to do it in such a way that he never denies any of his attributes. Well, here is the way. It's through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Well, what's with this word redemption?
I like the that's right in front of it. There's not any other.
No, there is not any other.
The redemption.
Neither is there salvation in any other. Okay, but what is redemption? Yes, to purchase a possession or to repurchase a possession, to buy out of the slave market, if you will. So how does this show forth the attributes of God? Which attribute?
Grace.
Okay, grace certainly is there. What's the other one that we ran smack into in Romans 9, 10, and 11? Mercy. When there remain no other way. Pardon?
Mercy.
Absolutely. Was God under any obligation to purchase back out of the slave market the race of Adam? No, he was not. And so everything that we see in this passage of Scripture here points out the various facets of this jewel of God's righteousness. And then we have propitiation in verse number 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. Well, we know who the whom is here, so let's move on to this $10 theological word here, propitiation. Yes.
Expiate.
Mm-hmm.
Reconciliation for.
Okay, that's good. What does this show forth? Which attribute of God? Well, you could almost say all of the above, everything that we've talked about to this point.
You noted the mercy, or at one time you noted the mercy seat, because I wrote it down.
Yes. That's in there too. But what we're trying to see here is the Lord Jesus now in the presence of these disciples have brought this thing forth as he prays to the Father. Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. So if we're talking about glorifying the Father here, well, we have redemption, we have propitiation, and that's to declare his righteousness, there it is again, for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. What is forbearance? And don't give me the King James term of winked.
To carry forward.
Maybe overlook is in there? Okay.
The Greek word, I'm not.
And that's good. What does that mean? Because this is the glorification of an attribute of God here, his forbearance.
Is it kind of like holding punishment back for a period?
Yes, yes. Overlooking for the time being. And these times of ignorance God winked at? No, he overlooked it at that time. But now the Lord Jesus Christ has come, and men will be held to account. No more can somebody do idolatry and stand innocent in the sight of God. Yes, Mary?
I'm sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt.
That's all right.
Forbearance is like patience.
Patience is involved in it, yes. So this is an attribute of God. He's slow to wrath. He's slow to anger because he knows what the plan is. And that's interesting that the Lord Jesus now is in the, he prays this high priestly prayer. He knows what the plan is, and he's beginning to explain to the disciples what the plan is. But all these things have to be in place in order for the plan to be brought forth. Let's quickly then go to Romans chapter 11, just as a sort of a follow-on to what we're looking at here. Romans chapter 11. And let's start reading in verse number 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Sneeze, pause. Okay, back to work. Verse 28. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so these also now have now not believed, that through your mercy they may also obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Notice that how many times that word mercy is used in this passage of Scripture, which we alluded to just a moment ago. So what does this show forth? What was the upshot as we concluded the study of those three chapters? But what about Israel? Romans 9, 10, and 11. But what about Israel? What was the upshot of it?
God's merciful on
all. Yes, they had the law and they sinned in the law. The Gentiles never had the law, but they violated their own conscience in sinning against God. And so God concludes them all in unbelief, Jew and Gentile, all in the same boat. And so now, what attribute of God is going to be required to approach this seeming difficulty? It's going to have to be mercy. Can't be the law anymore. And whatever God does to address this problem, he has to remain just as he is the justifier. How can he do that? Well, it's through what the Lord Jesus is about to do in John chapter 17 in this high priestly prayer. So let's go back to our text then. John chapter 17. And take a look at verse number 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Power over all flesh. Now, once again, we won't turn there, but if we were to turn there, let's say Revelation chapter 5 and the first part of it, how would you square Revelation chapter 5 verses 1 through 14 with what the Lord has said here? As thou hast given him power over all flesh. We'll take that clause first. What did we see in several times?
John wept because nobody was able to open the book.
Yes. Would you like to go back and read it again? Because I would like to go back and read it again. Let's go back and read it again. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture in all the Scripture. So I don't mind reading it again. Here we are, humanity's darkest day. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living beings, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living beings and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and of the living beings and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. And the four living beings said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever. Why did John weep much that no man was found that was able to open the book? What was so important about that book? What was in that book? Yes, but not just the title deed to the creation, but something a lot more personal that caused John to weep. He was in that book. And that book had been up to this point in the hands of a usurper. But now is the hour of the redeemed. Now the Lamb comes and takes what is rightfully his in a manner that is completely just and upright, right before the Father who sits upon the throne, whose mercy made all of this possible. John is redeemed. That's why this huge multitude out of all the creation praises God, and they fall down and worship him that lives forever and ever. That's how he receives power over all flesh. Back to John chapter 17 once again. He receives it as his right. He glorifies the Father in that sacrifice that he makes on the cross of Calvary, setting the Father then free to express his attributes. A wonderful thing. Now, I said that a usurper had claimed this, so I think we probably ought to look into that just a little bit before we press on. And a good place to do that would be in Isaiah chapter 14. Quick, somebody tell me, what's in Isaiah chapter 14 that we're going for? Rod is very good at this.
Well, I'm not positive, but I think we're going to a few prideful moments by Satan.
Yes. That would be correct. Isaiah chapter 14 then. Let's start in verse number 9, shall we? Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. it hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. So right away we are thinking in our minds, who is this? Who is this character? Verse number 10. All they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave. The noise of thy vials, the worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? If you were wondering, the mystery is cleared up. How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also in the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that did make the earth to tremble and did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, every one in his own house. But thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and as the raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword, that go down to the stones of the pit, as a carcass trodden underfoot. Thou shalt not be joined with them in burial, because thou hast destroyed thy land and slain thy people. The seed of evildoers shall never be renowned. This is the character that had that seven-sealed roll in his hands from the time that Adam disobeyed in the Garden of Eden up until the time that the Lord Jesus actually takes possession of what he had purchased. Now, when will that be? At what point on the timeline of history is the Lord to take this seven-sealed book unto himself and begin to open the seals thereof? And of course, the rest of the book of Revelation, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments are all an unfolding of this, the taking back or the reclaiming of everything that's in that seven-sealed book. When does that take place? Pardon? The marriage supper, yes, it's connected with that. It's actually before the millennium starts. This is during the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, during the time of Jacob's trouble, what becomes of this usurper king at the end of the time of Jacob's trouble? What becomes of this usurper? Yes, cast down to Tartarus, and he has a company there that are sort of waiting for him because it's time for them to get even for all the treachery that he's done to them. Satan, that proud spirit that cannot bear to be mocked, now is mocked at his coming. Think about that. At the very time that the Lord Jesus is taking this title deed back, we're attending the marriage supper of the Lamb. A whole lot going on in that little compressed time frame. As historians put it, sometimes history takes decades, but sometimes decades are packed into a day, where history moves very swiftly. This is one of those times because the hour is come. So So we find out here then that the Lord Jesus has power over all flesh, and we just looked into that scene where he actually takes that power out of the hands of that usurper that we also looked at. And we find out that this usurper is not going to have this title deed or this seven seal book in his possession forever. There's a terminus, and we just saw that in the book of Revelation. Now, the Lord Jesus has power over all flesh. I think we probably ought to take a few moments to just imbue ourselves in what that means. What's the upshot of this power over all flesh? Because that involves every human being from the Garden of Eden until the ages of the ages. So it's pretty important. Well, first of all, let's go to Isaiah 53. I know you're probably not all that familiar with this text, and so therefore we'll go and read it. Isaiah chapter 53. And let's look at verse number 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So how does this one who takes that title deed out of him that sits upon the throne and begins to break open the seals, whereupon when John sees it, he's going to be standing there in awe at the scene that's about to unfold, but he's not weeping anymore. The question of what happens to him is settled. Well, how did it get settled? That's what we're being shown here in Isaiah. How did he get power over all flesh? Well, it pleased the Lord, the Father, to bruise him. When he hath put him to grief, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Oh, is that 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands that we read about a moment ago? He shall prolong his days. I think that chapter in Revelation ended with the words, forever and ever. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Well, we found out what the pleasure of the Father was. We've been looking at that in verses 1 and 2. What is that? That the Son should go forth and glorify the Father in showing forth his attributes, how he might be just and the justifier of those that would believe in Jesus. And then in verse number 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Is there another $10 theological word that you could substitute for satisfied here?
Propitiation.
He shall be propitiated. Absolutely. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Okay, what's in it for him? Verse 12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. Oh, what's this business all about? What do you suppose this portion is? And you'll notice that's in parenthesis. But it belongs there. What's this portion that he gets? How about that seven-sealed book? He has power over all flesh. That's why John wept, because the question of what's going to happen to me, who just happens to be inside this title deed to all of creation. And when it was up in the air, John was weeping. But now, that lamb which was slain from the foundation of the world has taken the book. John's not weeping anymore. But what does the lamb now possess? Power over everything that's in that book? Yes. And who, pray tell, is in that book? John himself, along with every other human being from the Garden of Eden till the age of the ages. Yes, people will be born during the millennium. People will be saved during the millennium. Lots and lots of them. So this book is important. That's why John wept. And here we find that the Lord Jesus now has power over all flesh by what means? It's in verse number 12. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors. I believe that we just read that in John chapter 17. Father, I've finished the work which thou sent me to do. Let's go back to our text once again. See why Isaiah is sometimes called the evangelist of the Old Testament? Pretty amazing stuff, don't you think? I was a little premature. Before we go back, let's go to Psalm 2. Well, yeah, I just wouldn't be right not to. Psalms 1 and 2 are pretty important. That's maybe why there are Psalms 1 and 2. We're going to look at Psalm 2, and let's start reading in verse number 7 to get to what we're looking for. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. What's he doing in John chapter 17? What is this high priestly prayer really? If you zoom out and look at the whole thing, what's it about? He's going to redeem as many as the Father has given to him. So in John chapter 17, he asks the Father. Verse number 8, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Hey, we get right back to that seven-sealed scroll, don't we? Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, and be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way, when his wrath be kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Amen indeed. Power over all flesh. And then I suppose we'd be remiss if we didn't go to Hebrews chapter 2. We don't want to be remiss. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse number 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that one that all hell was ready to give their greetings to, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Why, that gets us back to John chapter 17, I do believe. In the things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Our kinsman redeemer. He glorifies the Father in finishing the work that he was sent to do, which is to provide salvation for us. And then very quickly we'll just kick off what we'll have to wait to next week for. Back to John chapter 17 then. And let's look at verse number 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. This is life eternal. And next time we get together, we are going to look at this is the condemnation back in John chapter 3 and look at the parallels there. And I think we'll find that interesting. This is life eternal. And by the way, just to throw this out there so you can be thinking about it, the scripture says that they might know thee. I would ask you to look at the RSV and the Weymouth translations and read that verse in those translations, because it throws an entirely different light on the verse. It's not that they might know thee, but because they do know thee. Let's pray.